Have you ever experienced God's presence? We sang about it this morning. We sang songs about the fact that God is present here in our midst. Have you ever truly sensed the presence of God? Hopefully, you felt a little bit of it this morning. Hopefully, you've felt it before in your life. But have you ever really, really sensed the presence of God? I've had a few moments in my life where I've caught extraordinary glimpses of what it means to experience the presence of God. I'll give you just a couple examples. I would say one of them was when I was on a missions trip in Mexico. You'll probably hear me talking about my missions trips in Mexico a couple times because they were such a turning point in my life. But one in particular, I went down there and my friends and I decided that we wanted to eagerly and passionately seek God and His will for our lives. And so we made a pact together. The agreement was that every morning, even though we didn't have to wake up until 7:30 to go to breakfast, every morning we would wake up at 6:30 and climb the little hill behind this school where we were working for the summer, or for the spring break, excuse me. We would climb the little hill, and on top of the hill we would sing, we would praise God, we would pray together, and we would share about what God is doing in our lives. And it was the pact that we had made, and we kept it for probably half of the days we were there. But it was an incredible experience. I can still remember standing on top of that little hill, looking over the destitution of Mexico, seeing people living in cardboard boxes, and remembering the day before, the smiles on the little kids' faces, and the strength with which they sang songs of praise to God. And it had impacted me so much that the next morning when we would get together on that hill, we would share, we would pray, I would play my guitar, we would sing together. It was an amazing experience. I really had a sense of God's presence in that moment. Another time when I really felt God's presence was when I was part of a home church. It was a home church because we met in someone's home. And I remember one Thursday night we were together in kind of a small group Bible study gathering setting. And we were planning to go through the book of Acts. When I joined the church, we were in Acts chapter 2, and when I left the church, we were in Acts chapter 2. We didn't get very far, because we would spend our time sharing about what God had done in our lives. And after about 2.5 hours, we would open up the Bible and try to get a few verses out of Acts. But for the 2.5 hours before that, we had already been opening our Bibles and sharing with one another what God was doing in our lives. And I remember one night in particular, half of the people weren't there. And so it was just a small little group of us, like maybe 4 of us. And we were sitting there talking and sharing. And I was opening up to them about some of my spiritual struggles. And they were opening up to me about some of theirs. And we were sharing from Scripture one to another. And it was this back and forth kind of give and take. And I tell you, I knew God was in that place at that moment. Have you ever really experienced God's presence like that? Well, I'll tell you something, if you haven't. If you have, you would agree with me, but if you haven't, this is the truth. To ever experience God's presence like that is to never want it to leave. If you have ever experienced God's presence at any time in your life, if you have ever experienced it, then you know you never want it to leave. It becomes a passion in your heart. It becomes a burning desire to experience God's presence on a daily basis. You never want it to leave. That's what the disciples were facing when we come to this passage in John. They had spent 3 years in the physical presence of God as Jesus had walked among them and had done miracles in their midst and had shared with them His heart and had talked with them. They had spent 3 years in an intimate, close, personal encounter with God. And now, all of a sudden, Jesus is talking strange talk. In chapter 13, He bends down and starts to wash their feet, doing something incredibly weird. Then immediately after that, He begins to share with them that He is going to be betrayed. Someone among the 12 is going to turn Him in to the authorities, and He will be killed. And then immediately after that, Jesus begins to look at Peter. And Peter says to Him, "Lord, no matter what happens, No matter what happens, I will never leave you. I will never leave you. Jesus says, I have to go, and where I'm going, you cannot come. And Peter says, no, wherever you're going, I can come. I would give my life for you. Peter knows at that moment that in order to maintain the presence of God, he is willing to give his life. As long as he can hold on to the presence of God in his life. He is willing to die. And he knows that that might be one of the things he's required to do. And Jesus looks at him and he says, no, Peter. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. That's the immediate chapter right before this verse that we read today, right before this passage we read today. The disciples have to be flabbergasted. They have to just be absolutely confused. This incredibly weird thing is happening, and the key of it is that Jesus is saying, I am leaving, I am going away. Their hearts are troubled. The disciples are going to lose the presence of God, so it seems. And their hearts are troubled. That's the context in which Jesus speaks to them. And he gives them words of hope. But before we get there, let me ask you this. Is your heart troubled this morning? Is there something that has been troubling you? Perhaps some of you are going through a termination to a relationship of some kind. Perhaps some of you are going through a divorce or a breakup or something like that that is troubling your heart. And just as the disciples are facing the prospect of losing the one they love most, maybe you're in that kind of situation this morning. Or maybe it's that whole situation that you are trying to deal with someone passing away. I remember when I was about 5 or 6, there was a lady in my church who was kind of like a grandmother to me. And when she died, I can remember sitting on the edge of my bed with a troubled heart, crying, and my mom came in to try to comfort me. I know what that's like to have a troubled heart. We all know what that's like to have a troubled heart. What we need to know is how to deal with it. And the biggest trouble, the biggest issue that can cause a troubled heart is to lose the presence of God. And that's what these disciples are facing. And so Jesus says to them three key statements to try to comfort them. Statement number one is from verse 1 of chapter 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. In fact, you could complete the sentence a little bit, say, do not let your hearts be troubled, trust in God. What is Jesus saying to them? He's saying that for some reason, they do not need to be troubled. For some reason, their hearts don't need to be troubled, and they can trust in God. This is more than a platitude. He's actually saying something of real significance here. Do not let your hearts be troubled, trust in God. Why? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? To trust in God means to trust that He is going to bring something out of it, that there is something more. There is something more to this whole situation. Jesus says He's going away, but don't let your hearts be troubled, trust in God, because there's something more. That's the key of trusting God, the belief that God has something more on the other side of whatever it is you're facing. Whatever it is you're facing, to know that this is not the end of the story. This is not where it all ends. This is not the end. This is only a crossing point. There is something on the other side. That's what trusting God is all about. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. I'll ask you this question this morning. When your heart is troubled, where do you turn? Do you turn to God? Do you trust Him that He is going to bring something out of it? Do you trust Him that when you're facing that difficult circumstance, that God has something just on the other side of that difficult circumstance that is going to be a blessing for us? Sometimes it's really hard to trust God because we're the kind of people who like to know what's on the other side. We're the kind of people who like to know all the answers. And Jesus says, trust in God. He's going to have something on the other side of the hardship. That's the first key statement. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. An interesting thing about this statement is that the disciples already knew that. They were good Jewish boys. They had been trained. They had been raised in the whole situation. They knew what was going on. They knew that when you're facing difficulty, you trust in God. Jesus, however, does something different. He changes it a little bit. And this is the second key statement he makes. He says, trust in me. At first he said, do not let your hearts be troubled, trust in God. But then he says something completely that seems like it might come out of the blue. He says, trust in me. He's comparing his own trustworthiness to that of God. He says, trust in God, trust also in me. Can you say that ever? I know I can't. Boy, I tell you, it is a desire of mine to live my life in such a way that people can trust me. That people can look at me and they can say, if you need something to be done, you ask Jeff, because he can get it done. He's trustworthy. Or someone who can say, I don't have to worry about that because Jeff's taken care of that and he's trustworthy. I want to be trustworthy. But the more I try to be trustworthy, the more I just screw up. And you know that to be true. Why, just last night, let me give you an example. Just last night, I was sitting there and I was watching a basketball game on TV. And Jen came into the room with two glasses of water. One was a glass that was already mine from earlier in that day that she had kindly filled up for me. She had filled up a glass of ice water for me because she was that nice. And she had brought a glass for herself. And she put them both on the television and she said, okay, Jeff, this glass is yours and this glass is mine. Well, then she went back to get our food on the plates and I was putting Charlie in his chair and drinking some water. And then she came back into the room and said, Jeff, why did you drink all my water? And I said, what? I didn't hear you say anything. I just saw the water on the TV and I drank it. Just a little thing like that, a tiny little thing, please don't drink my water. A tiny little thing like that, and I prove untrustworthy. I prove untrustworthy. So I got to work on that. Maybe I got to bring a magic marker with me and have Jen mark all of my glasses, you know, so that I make sure I get what's mine and not steal from her, because of course, then, you know, I run into all kinds of problems if I'm just taking from her all the time. I'm not very trustworthy when it comes to little things. So when it comes to big things, how trustworthy can I be? Well, I try. But the only one who is ultimately trustworthy is God. And here in this passage, Jesus says, trust in God, trust also in me. What is he doing? He's comparing himself to God the Father. You might not think of it just on the surface, but this is a clear demonstration of a place in the scriptures where Jesus claims to be God. Jesus is God, and he claims to be God here, because only God is as trustworthy as God. And Jesus says, if you're trusting in God, trust also in me. This is also a crazy kind of thing, because he has just told his disciples that he's leaving them, right? So how can he ask for them to trust him if he is going to be gone? The only way is if he is somehow continuing and acting on their behalf. He's God. Trust in me. Jesus is making an incredible claim here. But more than that, it's more than just who he is. He gives us another reason to trust him, and he gives us a promise. And he says, trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Jesus is making an incredible promise to his disciples. He says, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. There's room enough for all of us. This has to be an incredible mansion. A glorious, glorious mansion. With all the rooms for all the people who follow Jesus all over the world. This has got to be an incredible place. But more than that, Jesus says, I am going there to prepare a place for you. In other words, this is a mansion that has been designed for you, constructed for you, built for you and for me. God's house is not built only for his own pleasure. It's built for you and for me. And Jesus is saying, I am going to the Father's house, and I'm going to prepare a place for you.
and I will come again, and I will take you to be with me, so that you may also be where I am." This is an incredible thing. Jesus is God, and He has the power to prepare heaven for you and for me. I'm eagerly looking forward to that day when He comes back and takes me to be with Him, and we can all be in heaven together. I'm eagerly looking forward to that day when I can walk down the hall of that mansion and knock on the door of the lady who was my surrogate grandmother when I was younger and say, "Hi, remember me?" I'm looking forward to that day. And we can know that it's going to happen because Jesus is as trustworthy as God. He is God. He says, "You trust in God, trust also in me." The amazing thing, though, is that if you read verses 4 and 5, verse 4, Jesus says, "You know the way to the place where I'm going." In verse 5, Thomas speaks up. Thomas is a great fellow. I love Thomas. He's the guy, remember, who said, "I won't believe Jesus rose from the dead unless he comes here and I get to physically touch his hands and his feet and see the scars and all of that." And Thomas gets to see Jesus. Thomas is the kind of guy who asks the questions that we all want to ask, but are too afraid to ask. And so right here, he's asking Jesus a question. Jesus says, "You know the place where I'm going. You know where I'm going. You know the way to the place where I'm going." And Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we possibly know the way? We don't know where you're going. Listen, Jesus, give me a little bit of detail here. Tell me where it is. Tell me how to get there. Tell me what it's like, so when I get there, I'll know that I'm there. Give me an address. Can you give me a map, Jesus? Tell me where this is. Where is your Father's house? Where is heaven?" We think that. You can be a seminary student and take a whole class where for absolutely no reason at all, you can just muse on the location of heaven and never come to any conclusion. We don't know. But we want to know, where is heaven? What is heaven like? What is this glorious mansion that Jesus is preparing for us? What is it like? We want to know details, for crying out loud. Jesus, we can't get there unless we know the details. And Jesus' answer blows my mind. He says to Thomas, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Thomas says, "Jesus, give me some details so I know how to get there." Jesus says, "You don't need any details. You just need to know who to follow. You don't have to have a roadmap to get to heaven. You just have to know who's leading the way. And by the way, Thomas, remember what I said. I didn't say that you have to follow me where I'm going. I said I'm going to come back and get you. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." That's the third key statement Jesus makes. He says, "I am the way." This is very important for us in our world today because we are in a context, we are in a country and a society where everybody claims that there is no absolute truth. In fact, among born-again Christians, over 50%, pushing 70% of people who claim to be born-again Christians would say that there is no absolute truth. It blows my mind. I don't understand it in the slightest. And here Jesus is making a claim. He says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I am the only way to the Father." Jesus is making a claim of exclusivity. There is no other option. Sure, there are other religions in the world that claim to be exclusive, claim to be the only way to God. The Muslims claim they're the only way to God. But they can't give you any kind of assurance. They'll just say, "You do what we say to do and God has the ultimate authority and he'll pick you or not pick you and we don't really know. But we know that if you're not a Muslim, you got no hope." Or there are some forms of Judaism that say, "We're the only way. We are the chosen people of God. And unless you're a chosen people of God, you're no one." There are other religions, some Jehovah's Witnesses, some Mormons, other groups of people claim to be exclusive. There are other groups of people that are totally open. Zen Buddhism. You could sit and contemplate your navel for all we care. You could just meditate. And someday, whatever you need to do to reach religious enlightenment, go ahead and do it. It'll be good. But Jesus is making a claim of exclusivity. We could spend weeks trying to evaluate all the claims of the different religions. Claims that, is this one the exclusive way to God? Is this one the exclusive way to God? If you want to get into some of that, you know, maybe we can get together and we can talk about some of the details, and I can help you see that I believe Jesus is the only way to God. But let me at least say this morning, without going through all the proofs and all the apologetics. Jesus says he's the only way. That means this. A choice for Jesus is a choice against all other options. A choice for Jesus is a choice against all other options. And a choice for anything but Jesus is a choice against him. Our world needs to know that. Our world needs to know that you can't have Jesus plus something. You can't have Jesus as a good moral teacher, but not accept him as the Son of God. It just doesn't work, because Jesus makes a claim here, and if he's lying about this claim, we can't trust anything else he claims. He says, I am the only way to the Father. To have Jesus is to reject everything else as the way to get to God. What are you trusting in besides Jesus? What are you relying upon besides Jesus? Is it your knowledge? Is it your sense of goodness? Is it your efforts at good works? Is it the education you've had? Is it the possessions you own? What are you holding to besides Jesus? What are you holding to for that sense of God's presence other than Jesus? Is it a style of music? Is it a particular song? Is it a way to do church? What are you holding on to get the presence of God real in your life other than Jesus? Jesus says he is the only way. It begins with him. It ends with him. The only way to get into heaven, the only way to experience God's presence in any fashion is through Jesus. This mansion that God is preparing, that Jesus is working on to prepare for us, this mansion, the only way to get into it is on the arm of Jesus. It's a metaphor. The mansion is a metaphor of God's presence. I know that it's a metaphor because Jesus is pulling on a cultural image from his day. At the time, it was appropriate for when a groom wanted to propose to a woman, he would go to her father's house. He would give her a cup, and if she drank out of the cup, she was accepting it, much the same way we do engagement rings. But then beyond that, he would negotiate with the father, and he would talk with the father and try to find out what are the terms of this agreement, what are the terms of this marriage here. And once they got everything settled, the groom would then leave, and he would go back to his own father's house, and he would spend an unspecified period of time getting it ready. And he would prepare the bridal suite. He would prepare the honeymoon suite, the room for him and his bride to live in until his father were to pass on and give the entire estate to the son. But the son would go for an unspecified period of time to prepare that room, to prepare that place. And he could come back at any moment. And I can just imagine what the bride must have been feeling like, this anticipation, this wonder, will it be today? Could it be tonight? The groom could come back at any moment, could be surprising her at any moment, and just imagine the anticipation, the hope, especially if she liked the guy. Just imagine that. And here, Jesus is making a comparison. He's making a comparison to the same kind of thing with himself and his relationship to his disciples. In effect, he is saying, I am the groom, and I want to enter into a forever long relationship with you, a relationship of fellowship, of spiritual intimacy. And I'm telling you something. We are committed to each other here, but I am going away, and I'm going to prepare the place. This is a metaphor Jesus is using. The metaphor is that when he comes back and gets us, Wherever we go, whatever kind of thing heaven is, we don't know the details. It's probably not a gigantic mansion that can hold billions and billions of people. It's a metaphor, but we know, at very least, that Jesus is going to take us to live forever in God's presence. In the presence of God. And you can summarize this passage down into just one little sentence, and it is this: life in God's presence comes only through trusting Jesus. If you're trying to get God's presence in your life through anything else other than Jesus, it's just doomed to failure. But when you have Jesus, God's presence is guaranteed. First of all, guaranteed for the life to come. We know that Jesus is making a promise that one of these days we will all join Him in heaven. For some of us, it might come before the rapture. The Lord might take us home to be with Him in spirit until that day when He returns physically on the earth and the dead are raised in Christ and we are all taken up into heaven to be with Him forever. That's going to be a glorious day. We can know it. Jesus has promised it, and He is as trustworthy as God the Father Himself, because Jesus is God, for the life to come. But let me say this. The presence of God, the promise of God's presence, isn't only for the life to come. It's for our lives today. In the last verse of this section, Jesus says, "If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." If you really want to know God, if you want to experience God's presence, Jesus says, it's coming through knowing me. But then there's that key little phrase, "from now on." Jesus has told them he's leaving, but there's still a "from now on." From this moment forward, it's going to endure. You're going to know God. You are going to say that you have seen God in your presence, in your midst. And if you skip on down a few verses, you will come down to verse 16. He says, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth." This is the culmination. Jesus promises us His presence, not just for the life to come, but also for our lives today. It's the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. He's promising that. It's guaranteed. The question is, are we taking advantage of it? Are you regularly experiencing God's presence? Perhaps this morning you are going through a spiritual dryness, a time of spiritual dryness, where it's been a little while since you really experienced God's presence, since you really were aware of His working in your life. If that is the case, know that Jesus' promises are still there. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in Jesus. The promises are still there, not only for the life to come, but for our life today. We have the Holy Spirit. The presence of God is guaranteed. Life in the presence comes through trusting Him. If you're feeling spiritually dry this morning, or if your hearts are troubled from something else, try to get back to that place where you are trusting only Jesus. Not some emotion or some worship experience or some event. But try to get back to the place where you're trusting only Jesus. Because trusting Jesus means that God's presence is guaranteed. And we need to take advantage of that.